We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this evening to chapter 26. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 26. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 12 to 15. I'm beginning to read once again in the first verse. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, especially verses 12 to 15, beginning at verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things, whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, knew all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Amen. This 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that we began to look at last week sets before us the appearance of the Apostle Paul before that man, King Agrippa, and that host of officials and dignitaries that Festus, the governor of Judea, has now ushered into his judgment hall. Paul, of course, has had many charges laid against him by the rulers of the Jewish nation, and it's those charges that have handed him from one court of law to another until he now comes and eventually stands before this King Agrippa and these others before being finally shipped off to the city of Rome, there to appear before the emperor of Rome, to whom he has appealed for the hearing of his case. Last week then we looked at the first 11 verses of the chapter. We saw how Paul began to outline something of his past life before Agrippa from the very first earliest days of that life, you might say, up and until this time in his life when he now stands before this king, because the Lord has arrested him on the road to the city of Damascus in that day in his life. What we did then, you remember, was we took a few of those statements where Paul uses the personal pronoun referring to himself, And we took those statements in a way to bridge the gap between those very first days that Paul speaks about and this day where he stands now before this king, whether chained or not at this time, we don't know, but most certainly stands there, the prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the first of those statements then that we referred to in verse 2. For it's that statement that seems to summarize Paul's attitude and Paul's heart and mind at this time in this present strait when he stands before this king. In this he seems to settle himself that he's in the hand of God. God's purposes are being worked out in his life. And whatever befalls Paul, you find that sentiment coming through time and time and time again. So he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa. And there's Paul, and bear it in mind, the strait that he's in at this present time, what he has already passed through during these 3 years, for 3 long years now, he has been wrongly accused, he has been beaten, he came to within an inch of being scourged, he has been slapped across the face, he has been wrongly accused, and even now he's far from out of the woods yet, my friends, because these rulers of these days were absolutely unpredictable in all of their actions. And yet he stands up there, you see. And with all that tumult and turmoil at his back and all the uncertainty as to the events that are going to overtake him in the future, he stands up before that man and he makes his position absolutely clear. I think myself happy, he says, King Agrippa. And what a spirit to have, my friends. It's the Christian spirit. It's the spirit that casts itself upon the sovereign workings of God and the outworkings of all the providence of God to the glory of his name in those that he has called and redeemed. For ye are the called of God according to his purpose. So he stands. You remember there were two things in his happiness. One, that he would answer before a man of such great ability in the things that he was accused of. Because you know all the customs, he says, the things that I am accused of, all these things, you know about them. He's happy on account of that. But he's especially happy because of that. And so if he's especially happy because of that, not exclusively happy because of that. And it's surely because that in such a situation as man could never have brought together, Paul stands in the midst of that congregation, a congregation that Festus has gathered, you remember, and a place that Festus has gathered them into. And there Paul is going to stand up, realizing that the congregation, whatever it is given of the Lord, and he is to discharge his responsibility before his God, before those people that day. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, that I shall answer this day. So he begins his defense, you remember, in verse 4 and verse 5. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. We looked at that word for what a wealth of testimony there is in the past tense that Paul confesses there that after the straitest sect of his religion, as he says, I lived a Pharisee. Phariseeism was the sect of self-righteousness. That part of the religion of Israel that said that a man could come and stand before God by the works of his own hands, however those works expressed themselves. And Paul was a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, as he was there, until the day when Christ appeared before him, the day that he's soon going to reflect on now, and showed him indeed that he was nothing in the presence of his God. And so he puts that old Phariseeism, that old attempt to make himself right before God with his merits and his works, he puts him, you see, gloriously away into the past tense there. After the straitest sect of our religion, I used to live, a Pharisee. So that putting of the Phariseeism into the past tense accounts for his present position, you see, verse 6. And now, he says, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God, day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Paul stood there. He had embraced the hope of Israel to his heart. What was the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel was this, that Messiah would come, that the Christ whom God had promised would appear, that he would suffer and die, and the third day he would rise again from the dead. And it's obviously as soon as Paul touches on that resurrection, bound up in that hope, because you remember this is an outline of the words that he said, when he would have touched on that resurrection, then came the opposition and then comes his defense. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And then his great act of humility, my friends, in that verse 9, when he puts himself back into the shoes of these incredulous people, incredulous about the doctrine that God should raise the dead, and he confesses his own incredulity. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And oh, my friends, the stature of the Apostle Paul and how it comes out time and time again, and it comes out, you see, very much at its height when Paul makes himself the least of all the apostles and the least of all the saints, and remembers indeed that he is what he is by the grace of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then that humble confession to which things I also did. My friends, Paul tells and tells it out clearly that day, some of the things he did. You remember, he shut up the saints in the prison. He beat them. He saw them put to death, and he cast his vote in favor for that death penalty. He went into the synagogues, he says, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. You see, my friends, the Apostle Paul, he didn't know the popular doctrine of our day that you just forget about your old past sins. Because God has forgotten and forgiven your sins, so just you blot them out of your mind. He'd never been to a convention for the deepening of spiritual life. And he knew his sinnership, my friends. And he never forgot it. Never forgot it. Nor never tried to forget it. And indeed, where God's glory was involved in it, he would bring it to the fore. Because right at the pinnacle of that past sinful life of Saul of Tarsus against the things of Jesus Christ, right at the height of that, God made his grace to be manifest. And it's God's grace that is exalted and magnified at that very point. Well, then we move on. There are three parts then in the words that Paul brings before us tonight. Perhaps we could say four parts really. But you see, there's an intention that's outlined there, then there's an intervention, and then there's an interrogation, and there's also an interpretation. You see, there's a very simple connecting word at the beginning of the first verse, of verse 12. And that connecting word not only takes us on in the things that Paul is about to say, but it also sets before us the intention of the Apostle Paul as he made his way down into the city of Damascus that day so many years before. Whereupon, you see, he says, whereupon as I went to Damascus. Now, it's the Damascus road again. It's that story of the Lord's appearance and meeting with the persecuting Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, as Paul was in his old day. And bear this in mind, my friends, that it's a story that finds itself repeated time and time again throughout the Word of God. Three times you have it all together in this Acts of the Apostles. This is the third account. Chapter 9 is the first one. And you're to take note of it. That's the historic account. And that's very, very important. There's nothing, my friends, more important, perhaps, as far as one aspect of things goes, than the history of the church and the history of God's working with his church. And it's a terrible thing that we've fallen into an age that has no interest in the history of God's doing with his church in all generations. The Acts of the Apostles is a history book. God reared up Luke as the historian of the early church in the Acts of the Apostles, and like a good historian and moved by the Holy Spirit of God, he sets all things out in order that God's name might be glorified and seem to be glorified in the hearts and minds of those who read his account. You remember what happened at the beginning. Christ died, rose, appeared to the disciples before he ascended back to the Father. And he left the church with a commission. And he told them different steps that they were going to take in the commission of the gospel that he had given into their hands to perform. And they were to begin, you remember, being witnesses, first of all in Jerusalem, he says, and then in all Judea, and then in Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. Trace that through the Acts of the Apostles. And they begin in Jerusalem, right in the heart of that city that crucified the Savior. And they begin there on the day of Pentecost, and they preach there for many days. Soon after that Ananias and Sapphira incident in chapter 5, the gospel begins to spill out of Jerusalem, into all Judea, into the regions round about. And then there comes the persecution under no lesser a man than this same Saul of Tarsus. And when the church is persecuted, she begins to be scattered to the four winds. And the place that she stops with the gospel is Samaria. From the Jews to the Samaritans, the halfway house between the world and the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews, and soon she's going to take her next step. Chapter 8's the chapter that tells us about Samaria. And all things are poised, my friends, for the next, the great step of the gospel of our God into all the world. And so in chapter 9, my friends, Luke the historian takes up the account and he seems to be saying, now let me tell you about the sending of that gospel into the world in its first steps. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, went down to Damascus. God was converting, convicting, dealing with the man who above all others was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the world. And this Damascus Road, my friends, it's a watershed in the history of the Church of Christ. It's a word that means something, is meant to mean something. It's that principle that lies behind it. Mark providences, and you'll have providences to mark. It's the kind of thing that you see and have brought before you, which settles your heart that you worship the Lord God in heaven, who doeth all things well. And you trace the steps of God, my friends, even in that historic reckoning of that Damascus Road. Now, of course, and needless to say, it was much to Paul himself personally. My friend, surely this, Paul wouldn't have heard the Damascus Road mentioned, except his whole heart would have been warned again, speak about Damascus to Paul. And you're speaking about that place where he tells the Galatians, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. You remember that old archbishop that lived there somewhere about the peak in Lancashire or Yorkshire? You remember how he used to come over the peak often, and he used to stop in a certain place, and he used to lift up his heart in thankfulness to God. It was a strange place that he did it in. It was a place where an old cow used to lie every day. And when, as a young boy, he used to have to run over the peak in his bare feet in the midst of winter, he used to stop there and push the old cow to the side, and put his wee cold bare feet in the place where the heat of the cow's body had made the ground warm. And when he passed there, he would stop, and he would thank the Lord now for even the shoes that were on his feet. My friends, we're not papish, but at the same time, you mark Those places, those things, those events, those happenings, those days that are red letter in the dealings of God with his church, aye, and in the dealings of God with your own soul, for then those dealings are fresh to your soul and your soul is fresh to your God. Fail to do it and you become like a dry stick and nothing of God can thrill your heart or touch your soul. He's told it before in the 22nd chapter when he stands before that raging mob, those Jews that were set to cut his throat. And he stands before them then and he says, "My brethren, let me tell you about that day on the Damascus Road." And now before this man, he tells it again. And throughout his letters, he hints at it, alludes to it, refers to it time and time again, to the Philippians. "God apprehended me," he says. "He arrested me. He came and he put his hand upon me. I who was going to arrest the church of Christ, Christ arrested me." And Paul can never ever forget what Christ did for him on the Damascus Road. Let's not ever forget it either, because it was more than personal. My friends, it's something that belongs to the whole history of the whole church and the whole workings of God in providence in his gospel with that church. And he who marked those steps so clearly will fill all the steps that he has marked until Christ shall come for his bride at the last. Just a word, though, then, on that connecting word that we mentioned. It's the other side of the coin, you see, to that name Damascus that made the name sit at the center of Paul's remembrance of grace to his soul by the Lord. You see what he says, "Whereupon," he says, "whereupon as I went to Damascus." You'll excuse us if we have to coin a word. But ask yourself this, what upon? "Whereupon," says Paul, "as I went to Damascus." What upon? My friends, upon the execution of those things that he thought to do against the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and which he did. He went to Damascus, he's remembering and recalling and telling King Agrippa. He went to Damascus on that selfsame errand which he has outlined there in those two previous verses, casting men into prison, consenting unto their death, compelling them to blaspheme the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He persecuted them, he says, even unto strange cities, "whereupon as I went to Damascus on the selfsame errand, Agrippa, I was off to Damascus." And don't you see, my friends, not only did God bring his grace to Saul at that time, but he brought his grace to Saul at such a time as that, when Saul was engaged in such an errand as that. That's why he can't forget it. That's why a truly converted soul, you can't tell them to go away and forget their past sins, because they can't forget their past sins. Because it was right at that point where their sins were made abundantly sinful to them, it was there that Christ intervened, his glorious grace. And the two things hang together, my friends, and can never be parted except it be by the delusions of our modern day terrible, useless, frivolous theology. So he says, "Here I was, Paul, going off in this, Agrippa, going off on this same mission, bent on such a mission as that, my friends. And the Lord came and met him at that point, doing that thing on that Damascus Road." You remember how he has been visualized setting out from the city of Jerusalem to go up to the north to Damascus. A 200-mile trek it was. He was zealous, my friends, was Saul of Tarsus, zealous in the persecution of the church. And he's been pictured coming out of the sheep gate of Jerusalem with those letters of authority grasped in his hand. and going over the brook Kedron and up the Kedron Valley and skirting round by Gethsemane and looking up to the brow of that hill, Calvary, as it were, throwing up his fist there in defiance against that impostor of Galilee whose cause he was going to stamp out from the face of this earth. That's Saul breathing out slaughter and threatenings, it says. Don't underestimate what he was doing. Go and smell his breath, my friends. And says, look, it was full of slaughter and threatenings against the church of the Lord. But you remember when he recalls that point, that day, that time, that action. But he says, I receive mercy. I receive mercy. And here he was, my friends. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, as I went to Damascus, this upon, my friends, to wreak havoc in the church of Christ. That was Paul's intention. And that was the intention that he was going to put into operation that day when he persecuted the church to strange cities, Damascus being one of them. And whereupon he went with that intention. Before we move on to the next verse or verses, just take a good note of another intention, or perhaps we should say another's intention. You see how you should be warned or warmed when you read about things like this, my friends. You remember that this man Saul at this present time, he's the God fighter par excellence against the Church of Christ. You remember the thing that he did, perhaps above all others, which summarizes his persecution of the church, not putting the men into the prison or the women either, hauling them out of their houses, not consenting on to their death, not that so much as this. I compel them, he says, to blaspheme. That was the height of it. And Paul, Saul of Tarsus, my friends, took all his human powers and all his human endeavors to compel those confessing people of God to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But now you see, my friends, all the human ability counts for nothing, because the one who tried to make men and women blaspheme Christ and compel them to do so, Christ now comes and constrains that same one to praise his name. We can't fight against God. If we do, we most surely and assuredly lose, for God will have his way. You see the sovereignty of God set forth there? You see the glory of God must always overcome man and all his efforts. And you see what he says there, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. Paul is under authority. Paul is under commission. That's what his life's work is going to be. He's commissioned and authorized to be the scourge of the Christian church. That's man's intention. Right at that point, my friends, he's going to receive authority apostolic and a commission to preach the gospel to every creature. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Let men be commissioned or commission as much as they like, or let them take or receive what authority they like. When God comes to vest authority, it cannot be held. When he gives his commission, it stands and cannot be moved. This is the history of our God in the work of his church. That church is still in the earth and still to continue. Let's remember the God of our souls. Then let's look at how the divine intention of God, then overruling the intention of Paul, see how it's worked out in that man at this time. First there's the intervention, then there comes the interrogation. Both of these things come at the hands of the Lord. Saul was careering down that road to Damascus, and right at that point, the Lord intervenes, you see, in Saul's plotted course. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Right at that point, we say, God intervenes, you see, as far as Saul of Tarsus is concerned. The voice then speaks out of heaven, interrogating Saul with regards to what he's doing and what his intentions are. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Then when Saul inquires who the voice is that speaks, there comes that piercing reply from the Lord, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. The intervention and the interrogation. Now let's look at the interrogation then, first of all, in verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What a remarkable word that is, my friends, in many ways. You remember, of course, we've had to preach this passage a few occasions in the Acts of the Apostles. There are those things that of necessity overlap. But you see how precious that is. You see how Christ speaks. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, preaches and speaks from heaven exactly in the way that he did on earth. He preaches in parables. Why is that? Because that was a messianic mark. He shall talk on to the person, the people, in parables. And Saul probably would have known that. He knew the Old Testament well enough. And now the Lord comes, and the Lord, in fact, uses a parable in speaking to this Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road. Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, or kick against the goads. It's a parable. It's the farmer with his ox, and he's taking his ox along the road, and the old beast wants to go its own way. And so the farmer comes and he prods and he jabs the ox, because the farmer wants that beast, stubborn as all as it is, he wants that beast to go his way. And so he jags at it, you see, with this ox goad that he holds in his hand. That's the parable. You know, it's a strange thing. Perhaps it's not so strange. But it seems a strange thing that the Bible so often uses animal illustrations with regards to human nature. Is that strange? I doubt if it is. And some of them, you see, are very scathing. Remember that classical one about Ephraim wanting to go his own way and thought he could do his own things? Ephraim, it says, is a silly dove. What a glorious word from our God, my friends. Absolutely scathing of man, endeavouring to take his own way. Some of them are totally sarcastic. Man would be wise, though he be born of a wild ass's colt. Some of them are pathetic. All we like sheep have gone astray. Do you ever see a flock of sheep without a shepherd? That's us. Some of them are solemn. Like that word of Solomon, you remember, about the ox again, the same animal that the Lord is obviously referring to here. That ox that won't take the halter, won't take the yoke. And he being often reproved, says Solomon, like that ox, and hardening his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Very solemn. Very solemn. And it's that kind of figure, in fact, that the Lord is using here with Saul of Tarsus, a solemn figure. It has mercy in it. It has judgment in it. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul's bent on his own way, my friends. He's going to do his own thing. He's going to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. But obviously, you see, the Lord's coming after him. I has been after him now, you see, for some time. Whatever length of time it is, we can't fully or clearly say. But the Lord has obviously been after Paul already. that ox stubborn, going his own way. And the Lord has been coming with his ox goad up to this point, and he's been jabbing Saul of Tarsus to turn Saul into the Lord's way in which the Lord would have him to go. And Saul has been kicking against it. The words, the providences, all the different things that God employs, my friends, in turning stubborn human nature to go in the way that he would have it go. It's like, I suppose, more akin to our own situation, like a shepherd with his dogs and his sheep. And you see the sheep and the pens there before them. The last place that they're going to go into is that pen. And the door's wide to the world. And they seem to turn to it and make to it. And then they rear up their heads and turn away. And the shepherd, my friend, sends in his dogs to snap at their heels, to turn them into that pen where he will have them to go. And oh, the Lord comes, and with rebukes, and with providences, aye, ill providences, and with blows many's a time, because our old nature is such an animal nature when it comes to the things of grace, he turns us and turns us into the way in which we should go, and we don't like it. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, but the pricks were there. Christ was working, my friends, with that old stubborn ox, Saul of Tarsus. But the message stands clear, of course. Don't despise that mercy. And the illustration stands clear as well, that that ox only injures itself in the long run. Don't miss that. See the mercy. See the mercy of God in pricking, in goading, in jabbing, in turning. See the mercy of God in all that. But remember the judgment of God that lies at the end of it. It's hard for Saul to kick against the pricks. He feels it. He knows that there's something working in his conscience, perhaps unexplainable, inexplicable at that time. And it's hard, and he knows the hardness within. But that's not the only hardness. For the hardness, my friends, is destruction at the end if he's not turned in that way. And the unconverted people, surely, if they could see the mercies of God in pricking their conscience, see the judgment of God of being often reproved, hardening their neck like that ox that won't take the yoke, and being suddenly cut off and without remedy. Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Let's take a moment just to look at the pricks to Paul's conscience, Saul's conscience at this time. What they were exactly in all their fullness, as I've said, we don't know, but there were certain things that we can be clear on. If you take up Paul's words in his letters and in other places, you'll see that there were certain things that were obviously at work in his heart and mind. The word of God, of course, par excellence above all others. The witness and the testimony of those very people that he was persecuting in what he thought was a godly cause. And one person, my friends, perhaps above all others with regards to that word and that testimony, and no doubt, as God so often works in his ways, the very first martyr of the church in the pages of the New Testament, that man Stephen. You remember how Saul heard Stephen preach? Because he was of the synagogue of the Cilicians. He came from Tarsus. And the synagogue of the Cilicians were those that opposed Stephen in the first place. But it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. And my friends, when dear old Stephen got up and preached the word of God, they could rail against it. They couldn't answer it, nor gainsay it. And then when he stood before that Sanhedrin, you remember, and we have the whole account of the words that he spake there, because there was a certain Sanhedrinist called Saul of Tarsus who gave those words, no doubt, to Luke. And Stephen started there away back in Abraham and the call from Ur of the Chaldees and right up through the history of the children of Israel, showing it all culminating in the church of Jesus Christ, the one who died for their soul's salvation, until they rained down stones upon his head and Saul stood by consenting unto his death. Amen, he was saying. Let him die. And when he stands in the temple in humble prayer before his God, he remembers that selfsame thing. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, he confesses before God, I was consenting unto his death. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. These were the pricks, my friends. Note something. This is very, very important. You see that these words that the Savior speaks, they're words that might encourage any of our hearts in these days, in the work of the gospel, in the work of witness or testimony or Christian living, whatever the case might be. Saul, says the Lord, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. My friends, Christ knew what was going on in Saul of Tarsus. Christ knew. Nobody else knew. Here was Stephen. Stephen had preached with a wisdom and spirit that they could not answer. Stephen had died, calling out for the Lord's forgiveness, looking up and seeing Jesus and telling them so. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He did all those things, my friends. And along comes somebody and said he wasted his time because nothing happened. Why? Because there were no outward manifestations right away. My friend, something happened all right. Christ's words were sown in Saul of Tarsus' heart and took root there. And Christ began to deal with Saul of Tarsus. And now at the point where the conversion is going to be brought to fruition, Christ lets us all know that he knew that the work was going on in Saul of Tarsus, though no other person saw it on all the face of this earth. He saw it. Look up, he says. That field, Saul, is ripe on to harvest. And of course it was. And my friends, the word is awfully, awfully clear. You keep on keeping on. You go on, doesn't matter. You go on doing exactly what the Word of God tells you to do. For the issues of life and of death are in his hands. You remember where that word occurs about the fields being white on the harvest. You see, here's the point. We can't say that. Now remember that. We cannot say the fields are white on the harvest simply because we don't know that. That's something that's known by the Lord of the harvest. But we can't say that they are not white on the harvest. And the very attitude, my friends, that turns round and says we can't do anything in our day, that is to adopt that attitude and say the fields are not white on the harvest. That's exactly the setting with the disciples. When the Lord rested by Jacob's well, when they went away into Samaria, into the city, and they didn't tell one soul that the Lord of glory was resting outside the gate. Why? Because they had written off the Samaritans. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They're unevangelizable. And they didn't tell them one word about life and death. And Christ deals. And Christ says, lift up your eyes. The fields are white to harvest. You never thought that. Don't say yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Don't wiggle out like that. Look, here they're coming. That woman with all that train of men and women after her that she's told about the Christ. Look, the fields are white. And of course, here's the point. We talk about our age. What a terrible age we live in. That age, my friends, in which the Saviour said, the field is white on the harvest. That's the age that crucified him. That crucified him. We're all responsible for that deed. Indeed we are. Yet, my friends, here is that particular age which actually did the deed. Can an age be ever as dark as that? And Christ says the fields are white on to harvest. My friends, Saul of Tarsus was now white on to harvest on the Damascus Road. The harvest was going to be reaped. The seeds had been sown many's a long day before that. The pricks were there already, and it was hard for Saul to kick against them. Go on. Going on. You're answerable to God and to none else. Then there's a present goad, or indeed we might call it the final goad or the final prick to Saul's conscience, at the very center of his conviction, I suppose. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's another word, as we've seen before, a great comforting word to the church of Christ. Here was Saul going down into Damascus to persecute any that he found of that way, either men or women, all kinds of men and women. Some of them of very humble origin and very humble existence, no doubt. But as far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned, he was only going down into Damascus to put to the sword or to bring back bound to Jerusalem a few old disillusioned souls that had been got led off on a wrong track about the Messiah of God appearing on the earth. That's all he was doing. That's all he was persecuting. What a word, my friend. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Me. And that's what lies behind Paul's word to the Colossians, that mysterious word. I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Did Christ not suffer enough for his church? Aye, all the suffering required. All the suffering to bring her to redemption and glory has been borne once and for all by the Son of God. But you see, my friends, every time that Paul entered into any affliction for the cause of the dear church of Christ, the head in heaven felt that, for what affected the body is felt by the head. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. And we think we get it ill at times, my friends. Be sure we have a great high priest who is still touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And what a natural force must have lain behind those words, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In the depths of those whys of the word of God, to the unconverted eye, but my friends, to Christians as well. Why, when God comes and asks us, why do we do certain things, or why do we not do certain things, or why do we take certain courses, when the whys of the word of God come, they come with the very natural force of that question itself. Why will you die, you remember? Turn ye at my reproof, for why will you die? And so here, why persecutest thou me? The sharpest parts of the goad are now being applied to Saul's heart, you see, and to his mind. But the sharpest is yet to be, is yet to be. Now, let's look quickly under the heading of the intervention then. Looking from the beginning to the end, you get the whole incident set out in the full sharpness of the goad that finally turns Saul at last to the Lord. Paul sets out, the light shines, the interrogating voice comes, Paul inquires, and then that final thrust off the ox goad in that verse 15. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. That was it, my friends. That was the last crippling blow to the old stubborn ox. That's the thing after which he then bows in the other account and says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When he realizes what he is doing. Get it right, you see. The light comes from heaven because Saul of Tarsus, my friends, makes a journey here. Not from Jerusalem to Damascus, but a greater journey than that. And you see, the light shines out of heaven. And Saul of Tarsus obviously knows that he's in the hand of his Creator God. Because it's the Creator that does that. Because it's midday. Because this light that comes, my friends, outshines the sun in its brightness in the east at midday. That was a light from heaven. That was the work of the Creator. And he knows that there is a God, my friends. And he's fighting against that Creator God. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then when he asks for the interpretation of that Creator, he finds it in this, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. What a blow, my friends. And learn the principle that lies behind it. You can say from now to doomsday that you acknowledge that there is a God in heaven above who created the worlds and all things. But you must move from God to Christ and see whether or not you are a Christ rejecter. For in rejecting Christ, you reel against God and are as much a God fighter as Saul of Tarsus ever was. The Creator, the Jesus of Nazareth, and the only Savior for his soul. Now you see the why comes into its full significance. Why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Can I just deal with something here in case it's in some people's hearts and minds? You see, there's an awful tendency for people to say, well, I could believe or I could do such and such a thing, even as a Christian, if I could get some kind of a light out of heaven. Generally speaking, my friends, we want the roof to fall in on top of us, to give us some kind of guidance or to teach us how to be saved. You see, for all that light that came out of heaven, that light doesn't save Saul of Tarsus. That light, my friends, must be interpreted by that voice. That voice, the word of Christ, shows who the Savior is. And it's the believing of the word that saves Saul of Tarsus, my friends. And it's only the believing of the word of God that saves any soul. For by grace you're saved through faith, by believing. You see, they all saw the light. Is that not true? There was a party that traveled with Saul of Tarsus. They all saw the light. All had that magnificent thing before them. They didn't all become Apostle Pauls, nor indeed Christians for that matter. A miracle isn't going to save your soul. The roof falling in upon you isn't going to be the thing that tells you the way wherein you're to walk. It's the believing of the voice. And when that voice comes, my friends, don't you remember how it's all garbled up in their hearts and their minds? Well, there's a divine thing behind that, no doubt. But there's a human thing as well, my friends, because people have a tendency to push out the word of God out of their hearts and minds. You remember John chapter 12. You remember when Christ spoke up to heaven and he said, Father, glorify thy Son. And the word came out of the excellent glory, my friends, and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And they all stood round, my friends. And what did they say? Some said it thundered. Others said it must have been an angel. The last thing that they would say was it was the voice of God exalting the Messiah that he had sent. And my friends, it's the word that saves. But the same word that can come and can be pushed out of our hearts and our minds, We don't really understand what it says. It thunders, and the angel speaks. Yet in the general sound, you see, there comes the particular note. And what a glorious thing it is. You can't miss that, my friends. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Right home, my friends. As clear as Lazarus, come forth. And dear old Saul of Tarsus, no use turning round to see if it's somebody behind him that's being addressed, or somebody at the side of him. It's you, Saul. Saul, there's the name. Why persecutest thou me? It's between you and me, Saul. This is an issue between man and his God. My friends, so God works in the general sound, as you might say, of the truth. But oh, those times when that general sound comes down into the particular, when we know God's voice and know that it speaks to us. We are the men or the women indeed. I alone have done the deed. And Christ speaks. He'd written off, had Saul, this Jesus of Nazareth. And now out of heaven, that Jesus speaks. That was no small thing. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. My friends, the Christ that men and women despise is he that sits on the throne of glory until his enemies be made his footstool. And what a terrible thing if we be found fighting against the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by rejecting that Christ and Saviour whom God has sent. Our intentions, well, whatever they are with regards to Christ, we pray for God's intervention, aye, his interrogation of our souls, and the interpretation of those things that he would have us know to the glory of his name.